would do you well to have Genesis, or particularly Genesis 22 tonight. We're going to look at particularly that chapter, but have Genesis 20 to 23 opened, and we won't be looking at every moment in all of those chapters. That's something that I'm hoping you're starting to learn when it comes to these large parts of Scripture. We can't look at all of it, but we'll look at the main parts and try and understand what it is that God is having to say to us through His Word. So I'm going to pray and ask for His help for me and for you as He speaks to us today. So would you pray with me? Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask that as we read Your Word and as we look at it more closely, that You might help us to see that You are good, that You are able, and that that means that we can trust You with everything. We ask tonight, Lord, that You help us to be a people who will trust You, not just today, but every day, and not just in a few moments, but in all our moments as we seek to honor and glorify Your name, because You are the good and able God who is above all things. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I wonder how it is you measure trust. How do you measure trust? As if you're trying to figure out if somebody trusts you, or you're just trying to prove that there is trust somewhere, how do you measure it? I was actually scrolling through the good old Facebook the other day and saw this video, this beautiful little video of a daughter standing on the kitchen bench and her father standing a few steps back, encouraging her to just fall back. We all get that image, don't we, of that sort of trust fall. Trust falls are designed in a way to, they're meant to test trust and even build trust. You go to these things and they always do trust building exercises, and one of them is nearly always a trust fall, isn't it? They don't always work out as building trust, but there's an idea that it's meant to be testing trust there. Now, this particular video, it was time-lapse because it took her a good 10 minutes to decide to fall back into her father's arms as he stood there saying, "What are you waiting for? You can trust me. You can do this. I'm good, I'm able to do this, and you should, and I hope you're willing." Oh, and this is the thing, I guess, about a trust fall, which is quite helpful for what we're going to look at today. It answers the questions that we're going to look at today. Is the person good that I'm going to fall back into? Some people I wouldn't trust to catch me when it comes to a trust fall. They're probably going to drop me on purpose, so it's a bit of a joke. Or there's others that I just know, they might want to get back at me. This is a chance, here we go. Same as when those people pull that chair out from under you. Others might not be able. The question is, are they able to catch me at that point? Now, I'm not going to go home and do a trust fall with my 4.5-year-old and my 2.5-year-old because they're not going to be able to catch me, are they? I'm not going to just fall back and be like, "Micah, it's going to end bad, isn't it?" But there's an even bigger question amidst all of that too. Am I willing? That person might be good, they might be able, but am I willing to fall back, surrender and trust in that moment? Today, there's a test of trust, and it is far, 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 far beyond a fall test, or whatever you call it. See, Abraham was tested to prove his faith. Just like when he was commanded to go, he was given a command, but it is much, much more, isn't it? Have a look. Verse 2, what is it? "Take your son, your only son," this is chapter 22, sorry, "Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about." That's his test. And it doesn't lie about saying it's going to be a test. It says it, verse 1. God tested Abraham. But tonight I'm hoping what we can see as we skim back over 2021, we look very quickly at that God is faithful to his promises. We've been watching that happen right throughout these few chapters of this series, because he is good and he is able. But then tonight's main focus will be on Abraham. Abraham is faithful to his God. And we're going to have to ask the question, are we willing also to be faithful to our God, this same God? See, that's the question Abraham has been faced with basically throughout the whole of his story. And today he is tested on that. And again, I say, it's not like it's been hidden. Verse 1 tells us, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He called his name and said, "Abraham, I'm going to test you right now." Abraham didn't know that it was a test, but it is designed, this test, not to trip him up. It's designed to prove something, to prove what it is that Abraham has. Let's just remember how it is that we got here. We started in Genesis chapter 12, where we saw the promises were given. Abraham was called out. He was called to go, and the promises of people, land, blessing were given to him. And then after that, Genesis 15, God recommits in those promises and shows that he is the one that's going to be committed to these promises. And then last week, we asked the question, is God really good? Will he do what is right? As we looked at that story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But before that, God had come to Sarah and told her that you were going to be expecting a child. And we've been thinking, well, for all of this to happen, there needs to be a kid born. And there's been a problem all along, hasn't there? They don't have any kids, and it doesn't look like they're going to have any kids anytime soon. And so it's really important we follow that story, because when we get to chapter 21 that Caitlin read for us, what happens? Isaac is born. And this is actually the climax of the Abraham narrative at this point. Have a look at it. Let's go to chapter 21, verses 1 to 2. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. We've been waiting for this moment for chapters. Abraham's been waiting for it for years, and that's it. It's over like that. That's the moment. Done. It's that quick. And it's kind of fitting, really, when you think about how God works, because he does do what he promises. And we see that immediately here. But there's two things I just want us to quickly see. Two things that it draws attention to. The first is, it's a bit strange, you might think, that they keep repeating Abraham in his old age, and then later we see he was 100 when it happens. There's the old age, and then also at the very time. You know what these things show? It shows the supernatural miracle birth that this is. Isaac is a gift from God, a good gift, a promised gift. I mean, a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old postmenopausal woman, this is God's intervention. Like, this ain't meant to happen. And it is at the exact time, at the very time. Do you know what that means? God has planned this all along. When the promises were confronted with problems, he knew that was coming, and he knew at this time he would give this gift because he is good and he is able to do that. Do we see that? Have we seen that throughout Genesis? God is faithful to his promises because he is good and he is able. And the birth of Isaac, this climax, it shows that. And it's all about to come into play. Now, there's a bit that I'm going to skip today. And there's been bits throughout Genesis that I've kind of had to skip to try and detail the parts that we're following in the main narrative. And there's a bit that is pretty horrible again. Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. And it's another quite distressing story. I'm not going to go into the details today. But this reminds me and brings back about last week. And there was a few people that had some questions last week. I want us to see that when you read that story, even in that, God's graciousness and goodness shine through. But partly because of the fact I can't go into it, I wanted to make another point. Last week there was, in chapter 19, a shocking moment. In verse 8, where the men of Sodom came, they tried to take the men that were inside, and Lot offers his daughters instead. It was a shocking moment. It was shocking, it was meant to shock. But it highlights the fact that I wanted to make a comment on the treatment of women in the Old Testament, because we've seen it a few times and somewhat skipped over it at times. Lot offering his daughters. Sarah, I mean, twice being told that she was Abraham's sister, and then taken by Pharaoh and then Abimelech to be part of his quorum of people. And then Hagar and Ishmael are just sent out. These are just a few examples, and a few examples that you see right throughout the scriptures. As I said, I wanted to return to Genesis 19, verse 1, because it is a horrendous reality of what it is that plays out when sin enters the world. And it almost looked like it was kind of okay for Lot to be doing that, didn't it? So committed to protecting the men that were inside, they would offer his daughters up. Now, part of this, I wanted to say, is cultural. It's the cultural context and the value of women there. But even then, what Lot did was horrendous. And it is meant to shock any sort of reader. So let me be clear. God does not condone this behavior. He doesn't condone mistreatment and abuse of anybody. And let me be clear that today we're going to see a call for a child sacrifice, it seems. Now, God is not condoning that either. It's not something God wants either. The characters of the Bible are not perfect models. That's what we need to see. But they're examples set in a particular time and culture. And for these stories, it is the ancient Eastern, strongly patriarchal, dominated society, male-dominated society, where men possessed, used, and would often abuse power, and women were seen as less value. We We know this works out of Genesis 3, though. This is not the way God designed it to be. Genesis 3, the stage was shattered. The world was torn up into a way it shouldn't have been at that point. And we live in that broken world. A world that will be redeemed, and that's the story that we're seeing right now that starts with Abraham. Sin has affected our biology, it's affected our culture, it's affected our relationships, and results in horrible mistreatment of people. Horrible mistreatment of people. Sadly, and still sadly today, this is particularly true for women. But the Bible was written in that same world. And I'm in a way thankful that it doesn't shy away from the brokenness. But that's hard, because sometimes God or the narrator or your preacher, when he unpacks it, doesn't give a comment. This doesn't mean the behavior is condoned. Instead, what we see in the scriptures is that God, from the beginning, values men and women equally. We see that God, through Christ, is wanting to, is willing to, and will redeem this creation, making us all, men, women, everybody, new in Christ, living as we always should have. And so the church, we as the people, should work hard to reflect that. But here is where the whole story fits in as well. And it's wonderful. The Bible is written in this real world, in a broken world, with real people, which leaves us with these real questions, which are harder for some than others, which is why the main point is so wonderful. Why the main point will continue to be our emphasis, that God is good and God is able, and he will always keep his promises. You see, Abraham's faithfulness to this God will force us to ask a question today. Am I willing to say God is God? When he speaks, how do I respond? Am I willing to give all, surrender and sacrifice everything? We've sung it today. Abraham was willing. Let's have a look at it in chapter 22. Look at chapter 22 with me, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to start the story again. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." What is at risk here? I mean, what's at risk at this point when God gives him this command? How might Abraham be feeling at this point? He's told personally but alone, surely this time this is too much, this command, surely. I mean, and think about how Isaac is described. It sort of descends to really feel it. Your son, your only son, Isaac, the one we've been waiting for, whom you love. The first three sort of show this promise, the promise that's been in view for the whole story so far. And the last one emphasizes that emotional connection. Abraham, go and take a knife, kill and burn the promises. All these things that are held up together in the son that you love. It's important we understand what a burnt offering is tonight. A burnt offering usually consisted of like preparing an altar, a bunch of stones or something for something to be burnt on, and then preparing the sacrifice. This is Isaac, the sacrifice at this point. Normally it would be an animal. The animal would be cut up and then burnt. It's one of the most common forms of sacrifice, but this offering, a child, is never asked again by this God. This is the only time, and in fact, later he condemns it completely. And this story, I don't know whether you picked it up as we were reading it earlier, but it is gut-wrenching. The way it is written is just so suspense-filled. I only hope we can grasp it a little bit tonight. Written into it, though, is Abraham's consistent, simple, but powerful faith in this God. He trusts. Abraham is faithful to his God. And as we watch, we will actually see that God is good and God is able as well. Let's follow the story. You see, because early the next morning, this father cuts the wood. And he cuts enough. He cuts enough for a burnt offering, as if we'd forgotten what this wood would be for. And he sets out with his two servants and his young boy for 3 days. Now think about that. This ain't a spur of the moment thing. This is 3 days trekking along, having to think about where he is going. 3 days. And then when he gets there, 3 days later, he looks up and he sees the place. And here, do we get the first glimpse of hope? As he turns to his servants in verse 5, he says, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we'll come back to you." And so he continues, having said that. This father now puts the wood the wood for the burnt offering, again, as if we'd forgotten that's what this is for, on his son's back, as if we'd forgotten who the wood was for. And this father himself carries the fire for the wood and the knife for his son. And then the two of them went on together. Imagine how loud the silence would have been when it was broken as this father hears his loving son say, "Father, my father." And he responds, "Here I am, my son." And then this son, his only son, the one whom he loves, asks, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answers, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And again, the two of them went on together. Is Abraham expressing hope here? Is this the first sign that maybe God will provide something that helps him? We're going to have to come back to that, because the scene then slows down. Everything slows down. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. That's where we're at. But at just the right time, the angel of the Lord with urgency calls out. And what's he say? "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And there, that's the moment. There, right then, is when he sees in the thicket, what does he see? He sees a ram. There is the sacrifice. There is the Lord's provision. There is the substitute for Isaac, the redeeming ram for his son. There is God providing what is needed. Now, you remember what a burnt offering was, which is why important we explained it. A burnt offering was a person building an altar and then sacrificing an animal on top. And it's important we understand what it was for. The first is offering himself. This is the animal represents the person that's offering it. This person offering this animal there. And the second is that the animal's death, shedding the blood, atones for the sin of that person offering it. And then as it's burnt, we learnt this back with Noah, as it burns, God is pleased by this aroma. A burnt offering was about atonement, having the penalty paid, and it required a sacrifice. It required these things. The ram that God provides takes Isaac's place. And in this scene, surely we're starting to see what this gives us a glimpse of what sacrifice this points towards and is fulfilled in the scriptures. It's the same practice that happens right throughout the scriptures and points towards who? Jesus. Because all of us has fallen short and is requiring something. We need atoning. And Romans 3:25 says, "God presented him," speaking of Jesus, "as what? A sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." A sacrifice of atonement. He presented him. He provided him. God presented, he provided, he gave. God provides the substitute for us. He gives his one and only, the son whom he loves. God is the one who provides. And that's why Abraham, verse 14, goes on to say what? He calls this place what? Verse 14. "So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day, it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided.'" That's why we too can then look to the cross and we can say the same thing. The word provided there, it also is like, we'll see, you can see. God saw to it that what was needed was met. God is the one who will see to it that every part of our need is met. And we need to hear that today before I go on to apply the next part. That everything is taken care of. That's why it's by grace. Abraham doesn't contribute a thing to this sacrifice. You might think in a way he does, but he doesn't. Nor do we, because God is good. And that's why we're going to celebrate communion, where we celebrate the fact that there is a sacrifice of body and blood, that everything is done by Jesus, and we can give great thanks for that. God is good, and he is able. How do we know that he is able? We can remember Isaac's birth. I mean, we've been waiting for that for chapters and chapters and chapters, and we're waiting, and Abraham was waiting for years and years and years. Isaac, the one, God's child, the one that the promises would come through. And then he says, "Go and kill the promises." But the author of Hebrews picks this moment up. But we've also already seen it. Have a think back to some of the parts that we saw in this story. Abraham believed God is able to provide. We've seen it all along. Verse 5, what did he say? Stay here. There's a glimpse there. We will worship, but then we'll come back. Verse 8, God will provide. And verse 14, we've just seen it. God provided the sacrifice that was needed. And let me read for you Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. It's on the screen. It says, by faith, Abraham, when tested, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. That's the promise right there. Abraham reasoned that God could even what? Could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. This is what Abraham's faith is grounded on, and every other believer since, that God is good in all of his workings. And I know we've got to wrestle with that. We're going to wrestle with that more as we go through Genesis. And that God is able even to raise from the dead. And that's shown most powerfully in Jesus' death and then his resurrection. You see, faith is about a real God making real promises to real people in a real time. A God who is faithful to those promises and to those people. So that whenever this God calls our names, we respond like Abraham, don't we? We say, here I am. Abraham is faithful to God. He trusted him, completely willing. The question for us is, are we? Brett, if I hear my voice, here I am. Are you willing? I got to do my first couple of weddings last year, and I remember back when a number of my friends started getting married. It was in this transition period, and some of you might know about it, others might not, where they were going from asking the question that would get the response, I do, or get the response, I will. You know the whole, like, you ask the question and they say, I do? Well, they changed it a little bit, or some people use I will as the question. So it goes like this. Will you, Allison, take Carlo to be your husband? You've got to be really careful with that stuff, I found out, because if you mistype it, it gets a little bit fun. Anyway, to live together as God ordained, will you, will you, will you? And one of the points is, will you, forsaking all others, be faithful as long as you both shall live? That's the question that's asked. You know why they ask the will you? Because it's meant to be an idea that you continue to. Not just that day, but you continue to. I will, I will, I will. Will we be faithful to our God? Will we be faithful forsaking all others? That's a question we have to ask today, because this isn't about child sacrifice, is it? It's certainly not about child sacrifice. We know that. What is all this about? Genesis 22. Have a look at verse 16. Verse 16 shows us that this is about the fact that he would not withhold anything from this God. He would not withhold anything. And so I wonder, what is on the altar at this point for Abraham? All hopes, all dreams, all promises and desires. It is our heart and our obedience that God wants. To fall back into him and surrender all of it. To say, here I am. I know I can trust you. A trust that can even be proved. Now, this is something that people find sort of horrifying at times, that God would test his followers. I mean, we've got to ask, will he ever test us like he tests Abraham? No. God would not test us in the exact same way he tested Abraham. But the Bible does say we will be tested. But what is that test for? That test is to prove genuine what is. 1 Peter picks this up. 1 Peter picks it up and he uses the language in chapter 4 of like language of a fire refining something. And James does a similar thing. Have you ever seen what a fire does, particularly to a metal? A fire, when you put a metal in it, it strips all of the dross, all of the other stuff off it and refines it so it is perfectly what it is. It is only that substance then. And Peter picks it up and talks about how faith is what is most valuable. Testing comes to prove what is. When called, will we say, here I am? Do we prove to be that? I remember one of my favorite movies is Napoleon Dynamite. Yeah. And there's a funny moment in that where one of the guys is trying to sell Tupperware and he's doing tests to try and prove it. And I've seen a few of these infomercial test things where they've gone wrong, where they're trying to prove that this thing is indestructible by heat and indestructible by any sort of pressure. And this test, that what they do is he puts the Tupperware on the ground and then they get a car to sort of drive over it. Now, unfortunately, it sort of breaks and he's a bit like, yeah, no, let's ignore that and we'll go inside, because it didn't prove the test. It didn't prove that that thing was able to hold that weight, was it? He should have kept selling the bottles. But it didn't prove, did it? What does the test prove? It proves what is. The Lord said to Abraham, after this test, now I know. It is proved. He knows beyond doubt at this point. It's not like he didn't have an understanding. Now I know that you fear God. Fearing God is to honor God, worship him above all other things. Abraham is faithful to God in the face of what? His most precious thing. His hope for the future. The very promises. Take a knife to them, God says. Don't withhold, but surrender, sacrifice, offer them, and trust me. That's what will last. Trusting me is what will last. So will we strip it all back? Can we sing and say, I surrender all or everything to you, and then actually fall back when we walk out those doors? Faithfully listen and obey. Say, here I am. Use me, God. Use me so your promises progress, your people become as numerous as the stars, as the sand on the seashore, as he promises in a moment. Because for some, that has meant giving up all sorts of things and heading off to the mission field. There's a story that I was reading about this week. The man's name is C.T. Studd, and some of you would have heard of him. This is a quote from C.T. Studd. He says, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. C.T. Studd, so Charles Studd was an incredible cricketer. Some of them called him the Michael Jordan of cricket. If today you want to say like the LeBron James of cricket. He was incredible. And he went to Cambridge and he had a group of fellas that he used to pray with. And then all of a sudden he had this desire, because Hudson Taylor came along and wanted to drag him off to China and say, hey, let's head off to China. Now this is when China wasn't an easy place to get into and go to. And he was saying, millions of people need to hear the gospel in China. Will you come? Will you be willing to come? And this incredible athlete, this incredible and rich family, left all of that, went to the mission field in China, and he actually dragged some of his mates along with him. And his story continues to live on, not because of his great cricketing, but because of that. He could have been an incredible, incredible cricketer. But he went. Now, China today. Did you know that in 1949, there was 1 million Protestant believers in China? That sounds like heaps, yeah? Like 1 million's a lot. But not really, when you think that China in 2010, it was said there was 58 million Protestant believers. C.T. Studd went there in like 1780-odd. 58 million Protestant people who believe in the gospel, the sand that God is collecting, his people, because people like Studd were willing to go. And there might be C.T. Studds here tonight. There might be people that God is saying, hey, come. Or Emily Woods. Or Sam Oberlies. People like David and Carol Nix, who are supporting this month, who have heard the call, who have said, here I am, God, take me, use me. Where do you want me? And I'm going. For the majority, it isn't going to be like that, though. It is going to be continuing to say, here I am, I am willing. And sometimes that's in the big things. Being willing to see that there's some things in this life that God may not have promised, that you may want so desperately, but that you might be willing to have to say, here I am, God, use me, even if I don't get that. It might be in those everyday things, and in fact it will be for all of us. Those hundreds of thousands of little moments. Do you remember the wedding? I will. There's no good saying I will on your wedding day, and then every day after that, not murmuring it in those little moments. I will, yes, forsaking all others. I will, forsaking all others, serve you, love you. And it's the same. Willingly, sacrificially, equally on the mission field as these people who have gone out, are we in the office, in the home, in the car, at school, wherever it is that we are. Use me so your promise progresses. Your people become as numerous as the stars and the sand. Now, many of us have said, I will, in the past. But we have to continue to say, I will, I will, I will, in those tiny moments. Because that's what God desires. Verse 16, he said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me, because you have listened. There's a new dimension added to this. Sand on the seashore. You know what that points towards? You're all sand. It points towards us. And so remember the focus of this series so far. It's God. Is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Bible, is he my God? The God who makes promises and then keeps them. Because this is what he's promised to you, Christian. This is what he's promised to you. Through Christ, he has done the work. Through Christ, he has promised an eternal inheritance that will never perish or fade, that if you trust in Jesus, you'll have eternal life, that he will be with us always, that he will return to bring a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more death, no more weeping or crying, where every tear will be wiped away, where perfect harmony between all humanity, men and women from every nation and tongue will be restored. That's what he has promised. And it started with his word to Abraham. And Abraham took him at his word. You see, when God reveals himself, when God speaks to you, when you know God is God, that he has promised, that he is good, he is able, he is faithful, what other way is there to respond? But here I am. I am willing and I surrender all. We're going to respond by singing just that, that I surrender all. So as the band comes up, you might like to stand, and I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to sing together our surrender. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that Abraham is an example to each and every one of us, that we can trust you. Help us to be willing, Lord, to see that you have done it all in Christ Jesus, that you are good and that you are able, and for that reason we can fall back into your grace and we can trust you, willingly saying, here I am, use me. Please, Father, use each and every single one of us, all to the glory of your name. Amen.